Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8, which I agree with Dr. Reeder. I do not think it was written by Paul. It was clearly written by a Pauline associate. I understand the Luke connection because the Greek text, the language of the Greek reads very much like Luke's. I have to think about the Luke theory, but certainly it's not. It's Paul-ish, but Pauline. My subject is justification in the contemporary grace movement, and let me read verses 10 to 12. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Hebrews 8, verse 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious opportunity to devote time and attention to so vital a theme as justification through faith alone. And Lord, we really are stewards of a heritage that you've done through the Reformation. So make us faithful to it, both in our personal belief, but then in our witness and our defense of this vital truth. Help us to understand it rightly. Bless this session, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, a group of ministers in our denomination met, actually in Knoxville, Tennessee, to discuss concerns with a growing trend known as the contemporary grace movement. And this movement was and is known for its emphasis on justification through faith alone, but an emphasis in such a way that the Bible's call to sanctification was in danger of being downplayed, if not outrightly rejected, as being a threat to the gospel. It won't surprise you that all three of our speakers were at that meeting and have continued in the work that began then. And our concern was not over the way that justification was being taught. We teach the same doctrine of justification, and I think with the same fervor, the same passion, the same joyful relief. And we all heartily embraced the teaching of justification through faith alone that was so strongly emphasized by that movement. The problem, as we saw it, is that the gospel was being presented in such a way that it deals only with the legal problem of sin, the curse of sin, the doctrine of justification, and does not deal with the corrupting power of sin, the result of which is our sanctification as we are being freed from the power of sin. You will often hear, you still will hear, the gospel of justification. Well, the justification is good news, but the gospel does not consist entirely and solely of the forensic, the legal aspect of justification. It includes our transformation into God's holy people that is called sanctification. Now, in our view, a result of this tendency of the contemporary grace movement was a growing tendency towards antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law, anti-law, a spirit of licentiousness. And I do fear that, particularly among many young Reformed folks, particularly those coming out of a legalistic background, that being Reformed is known for drinking and swearing and a little loose living, and that's Christian freedom. I mean, it's something of a pet peeve for me. There is Christian freedom, and there are things that we have liberty to do that many people think we don't, but true Christian freedom is freedom to worship God in the beauty of holiness, to draw near to him in a transformed being, and the Reformed faith is becoming known, particularly, I think, in among many of our young people, for loose living as if we were celebrating that as freedom in Christ. There is, in my view, in many of the churches of the contemporary grace movement, there is a culture not only of the tolerance of sin, but almost the celebration of sin. If you're not pursuing holiness, that means you're authentic. That's the language. You're an authentic gospel man because you're not caught up in trying to be godly and those kinds of things. Well, we were very concerned about that. And the result was the formation of a group known as the Gospel Reformation Network. Harry and Ligon and I have been involved from the start. Mel has been an administrator for he was in the past. Dr. John Payne's our convener. And our goal was to promote a fully orbed gospel, the whole of the good news, in which both justification and sanctification are celebrated and fully embraced to the glory of Christ's saving work. Now, as we critique the contemporary grace movement, we held that the relationship, if you say, now, what was the issue? At the heart of the issue was the manner in which justification and sanctification were being related to one another. And that's going to be my topic today. What is the relationship between justification and sanctification? I've already said that in this movement there was a tendency, if not outwardly, almost to say sanctification is a menace to the gospel. The pursuit of holiness is in itself a form of legalism. Now, let me say that way of thinking is clearly out of line with the teaching of the Bible in Ephesians 1:4, which Harry was talking about. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Now that is the telos, that is the design goal of Paul's doctrine of salvation. If we have a doctrine of salvation that does not have the goal of a positional but also a practical holiness before the Lord, clearly we are out of sync with the apostle and the rest of the New Testament. That is our concern. As configured, the grace of the contemporary grace movement seem to pertain only to the forgiveness of sin and the believer's justification before God. And so any urging of Christians to obedience, any exhortation that we are called to a godly life, that was categorized under law and not under grace. And our response is no. The problem of the contemporary grace movement is not that it's making too much of grace, it's making too little of grace. Because grace involves not only forgiveness and justification, but that sanctification, that new life in Christ, that is not law, that is grace. In fact, if we were to select a theme verse or a passage for what we were talking about, it would be Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, verses that often come up among us. Paul says there, "The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God is what's trained us to renounce worldliness and sin and to lead godly lives. It is by grace you have been saved. That includes justification and sanctification. Now, both of our previous speakers said that the titles that we gave to them mandated the text that they preach, and that is certainly true. That is not true of my text. In fact, one of the challenges in my topic is when you're going to relate justification to sanctification, which of the many verses you might look to. For instance, you might preach from 1 Corinthians 1:30, where Paul places in Christ the entirety of our salvation, not just a portion of it. But Paul says that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, justification, and sanctification and redemption. In Christ is the entirety of our salvation, not just the legal aspect of it. We are like the Jews of old who ate the entire Passover lamb. We are to partake of all that is in Christ, and it's not just justification. Or we think of Jesus' summary of the gospel in Luke 24, the Lucan version of the Great Commission. Jesus says that we are to declare repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. Now that encompasses the declaration of both justification and sanctification as our gospel message. Paul's own preaching of Christ in Acts 5:31, or Peter's preaching, says, "God exalted him at his right hand as Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, those correspond both to justification and sanctification. And you'll have, I could go on, Ephesians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I could go on to any number of texts that show that the gospel is two-faceted. In fact, there's many more facets you might add. But the biblical structure of the gospel is a tree with two great trunks joined together. Now, I think that the great text to show this, however, is the one I've chosen today. Hebrews 8, chapter verses 12, 10 to 12, in which defining the gospel in a fully biblical sense as a combination of justification, our forgiveness of sin and imputed righteousness in Christ, and our sanctification, the spiritual and moral transformation of the believer into the likeness of Christ. And it was a message preached by God to the prophet Jeremiah while he was weeping over the ruin of the old covenant. Literally, as Jerusalem is fallen and the temple's been torn down, the weeping prophet is looking upon the crashing down of the old covenant. Why did the old covenant fail? Because the sin of the people. The old covenant itself did not provide the remedy for the sin of the people. And so God ministered to his prophet by saying, I will give you a new covenant. And that new covenant is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that was given in Jeremiah 31, which is picked up in Hebrews 8 as a summary of God's gospel. Now, in this passage, you have the great statement of God's covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is God's salvation aim. Isn't that wonderful? What is God aiming at? That he would be our God, and that we would be his people. And he bookends that great covenant aim, that great covenant statement, with the twofold aspects of what he was going to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now that is a statement of sanctification. The gospel work of God through Jesus Christ in us. I will write my laws on their minds. I will write them on their hearts. There will be an inward imbibing, a transformation according to the moral mandate of God. And then he says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. One great covenant aim. I will be your God. You will be my people. Two great achievements, sanctification and justification. God's work in us and God's work for us. Well, starting with that passage then, I want to make 4 points today about the proper relationship between justification and sanctification. Justification, again, being the legal work of the gospel and how valuable that is. People say, well, it's just legal. If you've ever been under charges, you care about the legal results. We are under the curse of God's law and his condemnation, and he has forgiven us, and he has justified us in Christ. But then there's the transformative work where he actually changes us as a people. How do those two relate? The first thing I want to say is that justification and sanctification are distinct and different aspects of salvation. They need to be treated in distinct and different ways and not merged into one. Now, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 makes two statements about the gospel of the new covenant around that great covenant purpose. The first statement there pertains directly to sanctification, the inner renewal of the sinner and holiness. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. The second aspect pertains to forgiveness and justification. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so there is a legal aspect of salvation. Praise the Lord for that. There is a forensic one, justification, an outward one, our standing before God. But then there is a transformative, a spiritual, an inward work of the gospel. They are different and distinct in their character and nature. Neither Jeremiah nor the writer of Hebrews quotes God as saying there is a singular work of our salvation, but rather a saving duplex that pertains to the twin problem of sin. There are two great consequences of sin. You'll see them in Genesis 3. One is a legal problem. We come under the curse of condemnation, the penalty of which is death. The other one is the corrupting problem, that our natures are now fallen. We have a legal and a spiritual problem in sin. God provides a legal and spiritual answer. Now, dare I say that is a simple and an obvious observation, but it has the most profound implications for the way we understand and preach the gospel. It means, first, in order for us to understand justification rightly, we must distinguish it from sanctification. We must not preach justification in a manner that has the structures of sanctification in it. They are different and distinct. And what a great error it is to teach justification in a way that is conflated with sanctification. And this is a common error. No doubt cripples the experience of many people. In fact, speaking of the contemporary grace movement, this is the error they are most strongly motivated to avoid. And let me just say wholeheartedly that we agree with them that this error must not be made. In short, my standing with God is not based on my performance. It's not based upon what is in me and the state of my life at this time. It's not based upon what I did last night and how I feel this morning. And the Christian who is looking into himself, into herself, trying to find a basis in our sanctification, in the state of our holiness and the progress of it, is never going to have the peace. Is never going to be able to say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we do not base our legal standing upon what we have done, but on what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, once for all, fulfilled the payment of our sin on the cross. It is finished, tetelestai, also had the meaning in Greek of paid in full. And so for my justification, I do not look to myself. I look to Jesus Christ, and I believe, as Harry so put it so well from 2 Timothy 1:12, I know in whom I have believed. And I look to him, his finished work, for my justification. And it is absolutely true that when we smuggle in sanctification, yes, the mandate that I be living a holy life, but then we try to make my assessment of how I'm doing the basis of my justification, we cripple ourselves spiritually. We have neither peace, and frankly, we often are not productive because we're spending all of our energies inwardly trying to find a basis for our justification. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work. Look to Ligon's preaching tonight, imputed righteousness. It's the watchword of the saints, that I not only am forgiven of my sins, but I am clothed in a complete righteousness. I like to put it this way. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, there will never be a time in all of eternity when you are more righteous than you are right now. There will never be a higher, more perfect state of justification than you possess right now. Why? Because what you possess is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, received through faith alone, imputed to you. How did your sins get to Jesus? By imputation. Your sins were not infused into him. He did not become a sinner. He did not participate in your sins. The credit, the demerit of your sin was ascribed to him, and he took it away. By that same means, his righteousness comes to you. You did not participate in his righteousness as the basis of your justification. His righteousness, that legal status, is not infused in you, as Rome teaches. It is imputed to you, and in all eternity, you will never be more right with God than you are right this moment. And see, that's why we sing with joy. That's why we're released from the bondage of introspective doubt and worry. We have peace with God, having been justified through faith, as Paul says in Romans 5:1. You know, when I'm counseling people, one question I've learned to ask is usually when someone's coming to counsel me, something's bad happened in their life. Sadly, people don't tend to come in and say, people do, but usually when there's some problem in their life, and often they've sinned or they are at fault and they feel bad about themselves. And one of the questions you need to ask them is, Let me ask you, as we're talking about your difficulties here, maybe your failures, your need for life change, but let me ask this question. How do you think God feels about you? In terms of, does God accept you? Is God for you? Can you look to God with confidence, or how do you feel? And over, evangelical Christians will say, you know, God loathes me. God's going to be out to get me, and I feel that God's going to come down on me because I don't deserve his blessing. And that reminds us that we need to start the whole healing project at the foot of the cross. And like in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's burden needs to roll off at the cross, and we need to say to them, you need to realize, oh, you've made a mess of your life. And it would be, we certainly want you to not live in the way that you did, but understand right now that that God's favor is upon you through the Lord Jesus Christ as you trust in him. God may discipline you. Your father may chastise you, but he is for you, and you have an eternal destiny. You are not unconditionally accepted. You are conditionally accepted by him, and that condition was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. So when we start talking about your sanctification, let's remember that this is a justified person who has peace with God, who has access to all the resources of God's grace and salvation. Let us not smuggle sanctification into our justification. They are different and distinct and must be preached that way. Now that is what has made the contemporary grace movement popular, because that is such an important and powerful message, particularly to those who've lived a performance Christianity, where it's based upon how I did and how I kept the rules and how I feel about myself. That's the whole basis of my standing before God. Now look away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. See a finished righteousness given to you through faith once for all, a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ron Lutz and John Jenschko, writing in favor of what is called sonship theology, they remind us that the daily experience of freedom and joy that ought to characterize a Christian's life require us to have a justification that rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Here's what they say: when we do not rest in the sufficiency of our justification in Christ, the only alternative is various forms of self-justification, and all of them will fail. Because even my most righteous deeds are filthy rags. If I try self-justification, my problem is not so much my sins, my problem is my good works. Because they stink, and they're corrupted by sin, and they don't bear the load. And so if I'm relying on any self-justification, I'm not going to have peace at all. Let's keep our sanctification out of our justification. Justification is through faith alone in the finished work, once for all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's one problem. But let me say this, it works the other way. It is equally important not to smuggle justification into our sanctification. They are different, and here's the error in our view of the contemporary grace movement theology, which is many of you will hear or be exposed to, where sanctification is being evacuated of its content so that justification may reign there as well. We must not conflate justification into our sanctification. And in many cases, it's being taught that the pursuit of holiness and the exhortation to the pursuit of practical obedience is legalism and is a threat to the gospel. Now, that would be a shock to the apostles and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it hurts my feelings. My feelings can be hurt. And I have been called a legalist. And I go, you know, come on, y'all. How can you call me a legalist? I preach with my dying breath a finished justification through faith in Jesus alone, once for all, no self-justification, Christ's justification, and here you are calling me a legalist. They say, well, that's because you tell us we need to obey the Bible. And I say, well, the law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. My friends, that is not legalism. It is sanctification. It is not a threat to justification. It is distinct and different, and it must be kept that way. There's a lot of phrases that work in this respect. One phrase of the contemporary grace movement is that sanctification involves daily living out your justification. Now, what does that mean? I think it means just think about justification all the time. And for for contemporary grace movement preachers, it means no matter what the text says, preach justification. Justification is a great and glorious doctrine. It is not the only doctrine found in the Bible. And when we find sanctification text, we are not to preach justification out of a text that preaches sanctification. We are to preach, help me out, sanctification out of a text that preaches sanctification. That is what we are to do. And so living out your justification, if what that means is base your justification on Christ alone, to that I say amen. But if it means do not engage in the serious work, the serious personal challenge, the serious process of leaving off sin and embracing practical holiness, it is a denial of the New Testament teaching. Let me consider Paul's great application at Romans 12. In the book of Romans, you got 11 chapters of the unfolding of the gospel. And then he gets to chapter 12, and he's now going to get to the practical teaching. And here's what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You are to do things. It's going to require effort and sacrifice. It's going to be hard for you. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's talking about the thank offerings of the Old Testament. I often talk this way. You're going to consecrate the whole of your life to Him. Why? Because of the mercy of God. This is your spiritual worship. Now, that is not a threat to the gospel. It is sanctification. It involves our activity. Paul is not saying there, what I want you to do is to revel in your justification. That's not what he does at Romans 1. We've just taught all the gospel in Romans 1 to 11. Now I want you to revel in your justification. That's not what he says. I want you to press on to sanctification. I want you to pursue a practical holiness. And that's the very thing we see in Jeremiah 31, repeated in Hebrews 8, that God justifies us in Christ, pertaining to the outward issue of our legal status with God, and He at the same time sanctifies our inward nature that we might be a holy people. Justification and sanctification, how do they relate? They are different and distinct. They must be both taught biblically, and they must not be conflated into one. Now, secondly, justification and sanctification, being distinct and different, are also inseparable. They are inseparable aspects of one salvation. Just as they are different aspects of salvation, they are equally necessary parts of the gospel and Christ's saving work. Hebrews 8 summary reminds us that our salvation is God's work, not our own. And God defines His work in terms of a combination of sanctification. I will put my laws in your minds. I will write them on your hearts. Now, you're going to be involved in them, but it's a saving work of God. And then justification, I will remember their sins no more. Now, that means that we cannot have one without the other. God's great covenant purpose, I will be your God, you will be my people. What does that involve? It involves both sanctification and justification, both of them together. That is God's saving work. Now, let me put it this way. Justification and sanctification are not only inseparable, they're different, but you can't have one without the other. They are both equally necessary to our salvation. Now, that troubles people. Because you're now saying that works are necessary to my salvation. Yes, I am. Sanctification is necessary to my salvation. Absolutely. Now, they relate differently. I put it this way. Justification is necessary as the condition of our standing with God. And sanctification is necessary as the consequence of our standing with God. To be right with God, to be a saved person, the condition that is fulfilled is the legal condition of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling all righteousness by dying for our sins and then imputing us His own righteousness. But that will inevitably have the consequence of sanctification. I love how Harry puts it in Hebrews, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not by works, don't stop reading, so that you will go on and do good works. That is absolutely right. Sanctification is just as necessary so that to claim to have justification but not to be involved in sanctification is to deny that one is a Christian. Now, I'm not the judge of that. But I've had people come to me before and say, Pastor, it always worries you when someone comes and says, this is an actual conversation, Pastor, my theology is impeccable. I already know we got problems. And I believe everything I'm supposed to believe. I'm the purest five-point, I'm a pure Calvinist than Calvin. I'm embellishing now, but that's the spirit of it. But I feel nothing. But I've noticed that my life hasn't changed at all. My response to that is, look, I'm not saying that of you. You're self-describing yourself. By that description, you said that you are outside of Christ. Because it is not possible to be justified, to be in Christ, and at the same time, not to be being sanctified. They are inseparable so that they are equally necessary. To be saved requires both. To have one without the other is to invalidate the claim to salvation altogether. Charles Spurgeon once taught that if the benefits of Christ were an auction, everyone would bid for justification and forgiveness, and no one would want poor repentance and sanctification. But there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot take the parts that we prefer. It's one Christ. He is Lord and Savior. You know, there actually was, thankfully it wasn't among Presbyterians, a generation ago, the Lord's salvation controversy, which was ludicrous on its very surface. It's actually being argued, still is, in marginal, I think, dispensational communities, that one may be saved, have Jesus as Savior, and not have him as your Lord. And it's actually argued if you make a verbal profession of faith and you never are changed in any way, that verbal profession of faith will save you. You could hardly be more out of sync with the Scriptures. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. He will be Savior. He will be Lord. He will be both at once. Now, you see, this is why we must avoid the tendency to define the gospel solely in terms of justification. The good news is the coming of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and Christ as Savior both justifies and sanctifies his people in keeping with the new covenant promise that gave such encouragement to Jeremiah. The gospel is not exhausted by the good news that Jesus justifies sinners. Oh, what good news that is. But the gospel includes the good news that Jesus sanctifies sinners. To put this differently, the good news is not merely what Jesus did in the past, dying on the cross for our sins, the finished work of atonement and justification. The good news is also what the reigning Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the present of his people's lives by means of the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies his blood-bought people. Now, even among those who will emphasize sanctification today, we will sometimes hear it said that we are not only saved, we are also sanctified. I want to pull my hair out when I hear that. We are not only saved, we are also sanctified. My friends, sanctification is inside of salvation, not in addition to salvation. The good news is not only that we are saved from the penalty of sin, but also, here, let me give you a Harry Reader alliteration. You may have already picked up, members of Second Church, that Harry is an alliterator far above me in skill level. I'm a little suspicious sometimes of alliteration, but when they work, they work. And Harry's got a great one that really works about this. I think it's four P's, am I right? The good news is that Christ saves you from the penalty of sin, justification. The position of sin, that you're now a holy person. The power of sin, you're being progressively sanctified. And in the end, he will save you even from the presence of sin, glorification. The gospel is past, present, future. From the penalty, from the position, presently from the power, in the future from even the presence of sin. What a comprehensive gospel it is. We must not merely say the gospel equals justification plus nothing. That is false. The gospel equals justification plus sanctification. In the end, it will equal glorification. Salvation consists both of justification, our legal acceptance with God, and sanctification, our inward transformation. Now, this is what our fathers sang with joy. I always think of the great line in Rock of Ages, which we'll sing at the end of this address. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. What What lesser of a gospel there would be if we were delivered from the guilt of sin, we were justified, but nothing was going on in the interior of our lives. If there was no deliverance from the power of sin. Just as Adam's sin brought both the curse of condemnation and corruption, Christ's gospel deals with justification and sanctification inseparably. That's my point. They're distinct. They're different. Let's not confuse them. Let's never separate them. Now, one way of observing this inseparability is to note the implications of saving faith. The New Testament constantly states we are saved through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is the gift of God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so in order to have faith, faith is the result of God's regenerating work. You know what that regeneration begins? It begins sanctification. When does your sanctification begin? When you are born again. Born again, being born again is how you believe. You receive that new heart. You don't give your old heart to him. He gives you a new heart. But see, at the very root of your conversion, which is so organically tied to faith, that faith then justifies you. But that very regeneration is the beginning of sanctification. You have a new nature. Calvin liked to call sanctification vivification. You receive a new life, and now you start to live that true life. And so sanctification is grounded in our regeneration, which is at the very root of saving faith. How could justification and sanctification ultimately be separate? How could you have one without the other? That's why Jesus said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." The very faith that justifies by its nature must repent of sin. They are inseparable. They are even simultaneous. And so our attitudes towards one should reinforce the other. What do I mean by that? You know, when we think about justification reminds us that we have no righteousness of our own. It reminds us of our sin. And what does that do? That casts us onto Christ so that we pursue having been justified. We pursue sanctification. But you experience this. What does the experience of sanctification show you? That I am not righteous in myself. That I am a sinner. I need Jesus to be my righteousness. And so properly taught, inseparably and simultaneously, justification and sanctification reinforce one another. Calvin put it this way. He called justification the hinge on which the door of salvation turns. Amen. But what do you do when you're at a door? Do you stand in the doorway and stare at the hinge? You open the door. Justification is the hinge on which the door of salvation turns. Well, let's turn the door. And as justified people, let's enter into the fullness of life that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any attitude then that towards justification that normalizes sinfulness, that glamorizes, this is what we fear, a glamorization of licentiousness, because that shows that we're relying on justification, is out of sync with the biblical doctrine. Because that justification is tied intrinsically to a sanctification. They're different. Let's not confuse them. Justification is the hinge of the door. We are to turn the door. We are to go in. We're not to stand at the door, reveling in our sinfulness, that we would be faithful to justification. Well, we've noted that justification and sanctification are distinct and different categories of salvation. They're also inseparable. Therefore, simultaneous, then, what is the relationship between the two? And here's what I'm getting at. The vital question is, what causes justification and sanctification? And the answer is union with Christ through faith. Justification and sanctification both result from union with Christ through faith. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians 1:3, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." So all the benefits of our salvation, all the blessings of salvation come from, when Paul says in Christ, he means in union with Christ. Yes, that's his theological meaning there. Now, many well-meaning people today will argue that, and here's what we're getting at, that justification is caused by faith in Christ, and sanctification is caused by faith in justification. In fact, this is the Lutheran doctrine in a formal way, that sanctification is caused by justification. Let me quote Theodore Mueller. Justification produces sanctification. Sanctification follows justification as its effect. Now, if that is true, the way to get sanctification is to preach justification. And it's by the preaching of justification that you get sanctification. Now, what you don't do then, under this view, if you want sanctification, is you don't issue biblical commands. You don't give biblical exhortations. You don't call people towards the hard work, the consecrating work by God's grace through faith, God's work in us. You don't call them to work out, as Paul says, your salvation with fear and trembling. All you preach is justification, because justification is going to cause sanctification. The problem is that that is not true. Sanctification is the fruit of union with Christ, just as justification is. You may have noticed that in Hebrews 8, sanctification actually comes first. And in the Bible, actually, sanctification often is treated first, and then justification. Now, why is that? Because the order doesn't actually matter. And sometimes the writer's concern is going to lead on sanctification. Justification is not the cause of sanctification. Union with Christ is the cause of both justification and sanctification. So we ask ourselves, how in the New Testament is sanctification taught? And the answer is straight up. And so you have numerous commands in the Bible. Offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of unrighteousness. Paul says, I strive, these active verbs. I beat my body, he says. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world. Be transformed, active verbs. Justification and sanctification are by faith, through grace, by grace through faith. But that faith in justification, which is passive, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, in sanctification becomes active. And so the New Testament pattern is to urge the justified people born again in the Lord Jesus Christ to an active salvation. I was talking to my son last night about some of his interactions with his professors, and one of his professors made the comment at Clemson University, it's a very common comment, that the problem with Calvinism and Protestant theology is it undercuts moral effort. And I think we're talking about economic issues. You don't work hard. You don't pursue morality, because you're predestined and you're justified through faith alone. And that whole doctrine undercuts that there's no basis. What they fail to realize is that the Christian who believes he or she is predestined, because the Bible says so, the Christian who is justified through faith alone, not of our own self, that Christian has been born again and now possesses a new nature. And so you have the great meganoito of the Apostle Paul. Do we just sin that grace may increase? By no means. That makes sense to the unregenerate person. But the believer believes because he or she has been born again. That person has a new nature, and that new nature is disposed towards holiness and towards God. The root of sanctification, the cause of sanctification, is the rebirth. That we are new creatures in Christ. We have been born again. A true believer will not be able to continue peacefully in the ways of sin. I think one of the greatest problems of the contemporary grace movement is the way it treats born-again believers as totally depraved. What do I mean? Well, the doctrine of total depravity not only teaches that we are comprehensively sinner, you know, point anywhere to me and you'll find sin there, that's still true of me, my mind's still sinful, my heart, my affections, my desires, but the point of total depravity is actually spiritual inability. In St. Augustine, the unconverted person is not able not to sin. And the contemporary grace movement, so much of evangelicalism, much of the PCA, will teach that Christians, you should not try to obey God because you're not able to because you're totally depraved. And the Christian should say, I thought I was born again. I thought I was a new creature in Christ Jesus. I thought I'm to do the work of putting off the old man because I have been born again in the likeness of the righteousness of Christ. What a difference it makes to be regenerated. And so the basis of sanctification is the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, practically, what that means is that it is not legalism to tell born-again Christians who are justified through faith in Christ alone, all my justification is in him. There's no justification. Paul says, I count as rubbish. Everything in me, all my self-justification is rubbish. Only that which is in Christ, that Christian is then exhorted in the New Testament by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of God, through the grace of God, which trains us to renounce ungodliness, by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament says, get after it. Start the holy work of being a Christian. You know, one of the things that motivated us is the way that this was being taught, particularly on college campuses. There had been a college conference, and it was on the headline of a banner article, our denominational magazine, a college student saying, I learned that in sanctification I do nothing, I just rest on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a misuse of justification that is almost evil in its consequences. You take our young people on college campuses and you say you don't have to put any effort into it. You don't have to make a personal commitment. You don't have to be different, as Harry was saying. You just revel in your justification all the time. What's going to happen? You're going to make a ruin and a shipwreck of your life, all supposedly in the interest of the gospel. My friends, you will not find this in the New Testament. The New Testament says Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. Base all of your justification in his finished work. Don't engage in any self-justification. You have nothing in self to justify you, but what you do have transformatively is you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. You have a new relationship to God. You're freed from the position of sin. You are a holy one now. You are freed from the power of sin. The New Testament says not only must you not sin, but you need not sin. No longer are you a person who can't help it. No, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will answer you. Pray and you strive and you discipline yourself. And what does Paul say? It's a living sacrifice. You consecrate your life to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, the holy call of sanctification, all with the wonderful news that one day we're going to be free from even the presence of sin. There is glory ahead. We are on a green card. With respect to these things, we are still in a sinful, we are able not to sin, but we are able to sin. And that is a struggle we have, but it is a spiritual fight. Well, let me conclude my reflections here on justification and sanctification by going back to my passage. God promises two great works that consummate our salvation in a way that was not realized under the old covenant. He says, I will put my law into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will remember their sins no more. But let us not forget, when we think about justification and sanctification, the great saving covenant aim of God. What's it all about? I will be their God, and they will be my people. Hebrews 8, verse 10. Justification and sanctification are vitally necessary, distinctly, inseparably, simultaneously so, in order that the love union that God has promised with the elect would be achieved and consummated. The Bible conceives of our union in terms of the marriage of a bride to her groom. And in both, justification and sanctification play essential roles. In our weddings, the bride comes to her husband dressed in the gleaming white of the bridal gown. Just as the believer comes to Christ, to God, in the spotless radiance of his imputed righteousness received through faith alone. But the bride does not just put on the wedding dress. She comes to him. She gives to her groom her love. She commits to obey him so long as they both shall live. She has beautified herself for this very moment. Just as in sanctification, the Christian gives him or herself to Jesus. Beautifies herself for his sake, surrenders ourselves to his sovereign and gracious rule. And how wonderful it is to have union with such a Savior and Lord who has justified us and sanctified us at so great a cost to himself. Now, the entirety of this love union is God's work in us, sanctification, and God's work for us, justification by grace through faith. And here's the good news. Unlike the ruin of the old covenant, there will be no divorce in this union. There will be no breaking of this covenant because it is fulfilled for us by God in Christ. It is being fulfilled in us by God in Christ. He has taken the whole of the matter into his own hands. He has given us a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness, and even now he is working in us the love and affection suitable of a bride for her husband. And God says, so long as we both shall live, I will be your God. And by his declaration for us in justification, his work in us in sanctification, all of God's people will respond in love. So long as we both shall live, we will be your people. God has promised it. Christ has accomplished it. The Holy Spirit is now applying it. And through faith in his word, this holy love bond is being made increasingly real in the lives of everyone who is joined to Jesus Christ in a living faith by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to reflect on this matter. And Lord, we so cherish the doctrine of justification. We do pray, join our hearts with others who want us to not make the great mistake of self-justification in any way. And yet, Lord, we know that you have also called us to be your holy people. And that regeneration of which faith is itself the fruit was the beginning of a new life that is going to last forever, a holy life. And you have called us to be a holy people. Father, our generation so greatly needs, not just among young Christians, certainly among young Christians, but among middle-aged and elderly and young adult ones as well, a Christian people who stand with and for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that our churches today would increasingly bear wonderful testimony, joyful testimony to all that Christ has done for us, but that we would likewise exhibit all that Christ is doing in us, and that we would make it our ambition, our joy, our celebration and delight, the pursuit of holiness that has been given to us by your grace, that is worked in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is so integrally joined to all of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would you make us a people who revel in justification through faith alone? And would you make us a holy people? By both means, would you magnify the glory of your grace, both now and forever? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.